Now let us pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day and this evening that you've gathered us together to study and learn your word. I ask that you be with us tonight in spirit. Help us understand what you want us to hear and to learn and how to apply it in our lives. I thank you for the time that you've given me this week to prepare this lesson. And if anything that I say stands between you and your word, I ask that you reveal it immediately so that it can be corrected and we can move on to rejoice in your word. Pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, we are continuing Isaiah's prophecies concerning God's words of comfort to his people. In the remaining lessons ahead, Isaiah will reveal greater details about his Israel's holy servant. And now that Judah was being held captive in a pagan land, they needed a godsend to send them back to Zion. So it was good news to hear that a mighty Messiah would someday rule over them forever. However, their 70 years in exile was not complete, and they needed encouragement from the Lord now. So Isaiah's prophetic words in chapters 51 and 52 show how the Lord continued to comfort Judah. The three divisions we're going to cover tonight are the Lord reassures Judah that salvation awaits those who fear him. And that's chapter 51, verses 1 through 16. And also, the Lord reassures Judah that their punishment has ended. That would be verses 17 through 23. And then the Lord reassures Judah that he will lead them to Zion, where he will reign forever. And that's in chapter 52, verses 1 through 12. Okay, so I'm going to begin my lecture tonight with a map of Mesopotamia. And that shows where the Jewish resettlements were. And then also follow with a review of life in Babylon. Well, Israel and Judah were scattered all over the region. The Star of David symbol show where the Assyrians and then the Babylonians forced the Israelites to live. People from the northern kingdom were deported to what is now Iraq, Turkey, and Iran. And over the millenniums, these, quote, lost tribes of Israel migrated around the world. Concerning Judah, some of the people were captured and exiled to Babylon, as we learn tonight. But others fled to Egypt, Ethiopia, and Edom during the sieges against Jerusalem. There was also a sizable number of people from both kingdoms who stayed in the land of Israel and mixed in with the foreigners, which Assyria had brought in as replacements. It's estimated that before the kingdoms fell, there was about 1.5 million Hebrews that lived in Israel and Judah. But when the Babylonian exiles returned to Jerusalem, it's estimated that there were only about 150,000 men, women, and children. So the remnant was less than 10% of the original population. Some put it as low as 5%. If you read the book of Ezra, it will have the exact numbers of the number of men who returned. Now, a second point I'd like to show with the map is that how lucrative the trade routes were and how they played a big part in the geopolitical decisions of Syria, Babylon, and Persia. Note that Baghdad and Tehran and Tyre are all along the old ancient Silk Road that went to China. So Babylon, being at the crossroads of several of those trade routes, became very wealthy with the lucrative trade that they dealt with. So what was it like for the Jewish exiles that lived in Babylon? And I'd like to just point out some aspects of their physical, political, economic, and religious conditions. Physically, the Jewish people were initially battered, of course, by the brutality of war and by the torturous 800-mile march to Babylon. That would be roughly from Minneapolis to Pittsburgh or Minneapolis to Atlanta. And the Babylonians expected foreigners to accept their gods and pagan culture. And if you disobeyed them, they were very harsh in their discipline. So the Jewish people stayed out of trouble by heeding the Lord's advice on how to live in exile. And they found that in Jeremiah chapter 29. He tells them to build houses, plant gardens, eat fruit, take wives, have children. In other words, to live a normal life in Babylon. But he also says to seek peace with their captors. So they would honor their Lord by not antagonizing the Babylonians. They immediately built Jewish communities all around Babylon. This greatly helped them to stay isolated from the sinful pagan culture around them. And when the final wave of exiles arrived in Babylon 12 years after the first group of people came, these later exiles found that there was already a Jewish infrastructure in place in Babylon, and that made it a lot easier for them to exist in Babylon. Politically, the Babylonians were allowed the exiles to choose a leader to represent them. Judah's last royal king was Jehoiakim. He's also named Jeconiah. It's a little confusing in the Bible. He has two names. But he was young when he was taken to Babylon, and he was only like years old, and he was kept in prison for many years. They didn't want him to rule. But after a while, they changed their mind, and they allowed him to be the official representative of Israel. And there were other Jewish men as well in the royal court of Babylon, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are familiar names to you, I'm sure. And the Lord used other men to influence the royal court as well. I'd also like to note that Jesus' family tree includes Jeconiah and also his grandson, Zerubbabel, who later led the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. And economically now, the Jewish community thrived, thanks ironically to King Nebuchadnezzar. He ordered the first group of exiles to be all of Judah's most talented, educated, and able leaders. 2 Kings chapter 24 tells us that 10,000 Jewish artisans, builders, craftsmen, and soldiers were chosen. Nebuchadnezzar wanted these industrial people working for him. Since Babylon was an international city of trade, savvy Jewish businessmen quickly set up trading companies, markets, and even became bankers and loaned money to the local population. Hundreds of archaeological artifacts have been unearthed from the ruins of Babylon that clearly document transactions made by these Jewish businessmen. So it is a fact that they were there. When the Persians took over Babylon, Cyrus's decree allowed the wealthy Jews to stay in place as long as they would help finance the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. So many successful Jewish families did not return to Judah. They had the opportunity to stay, and so they basically started to assimilate into the culture, and they decided not to return to Judah. And some of those Jewish communities were still in the Middle East, in Iran and Turkey and Ethiopia and Egypt. Even to this day, there's a few left. But because of radical Islam, that population is quickly dwindling. As well as the state of Israel now, they're able to immigrate back into their homeland. Well, what about the religious influences? They were greatly, of course, influenced by the pagan culture around them. And it was a constant threat to holding their kosher lifestyle and maintaining their relationship with Jehovah, their God. Idol worship was a constant temptation, but they did resist for the most part. They had to come up with a new way to worship, however, because all they knew was life centered around the operation of the Holy Temple. Hence, synagogues were created as both worship and community centers. They were also used by the scribes and rabbis to teach, record, and apply the scriptures. They had to get back into God's word to understand why they were being punished and what they needed to do to get right with the Lord. Many people succumbed to the temptations of Babylon culture and drifted away from the Lord. You see, the Lord used those 70 years in exile to refine Judah down to a small but righteous remnant that would return to Jerusalem. Now, that brings us up to my first division, which is the Lord reassures Judah that salvation awaits those who fear him. Chapter 51 begins with the Lord emphatically saying, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Listen to me, he says two or three times in that passage. And the Lord is not speaking to all of Judah, but he's speaking only to those who sincerely worship him as their God, the righteous. This is a remnant that will someday return to Jerusalem. And evidently, during their captivity, they were having a faith crisis. They feared their captors' demands to bow down to Babylon's gods, or else be burned to death, or thrown to the lions, as we know the story in the book of Daniel. God seemed to be asleep and had left them to fend for themselves. Therefore, the world's greatest motivational speaker, the Lord, gave them a halftime pep talk. He reminded them again why he created Israel and what his future intentions were for her. He gave Abraham and his barren wife Sarah a miracle baby, Isaac, from whom he made many, many nations. He would do the same for the remnant of Judah. He also promised long ago to transform Israel into an Eden-like state. Someday, Judah will be with God's holy servant, expressing joy, thanksgiving, and songs of praise with him. And he loves Israel by calling them my nation. And he will use them as a light to the world by their proclamation of his law or his word. In fact, the coastlines, that is the Gentile nations, are still waiting in hope for his perfect justice to prevail in the world. Judah then had and has a divine purpose. And also he reassures them that his righteousness is near and his salvation is on the way and that it will never fail them. Judah must be patient. So the Lord tells them that they have nothing to fear other than he himself. Someday he will use his power of his word to dissolve the heavens, the earth, and all its inhabitants. They are as temporary as dry grass, yet God's righteousness will never fail, and his eternal salvation is available to all generations throughout history. Therefore, Judah should not fear the Babylonians' insults and threats. Instead, they should only fear the Lord, who has the power to save the righteous and destroy the wicked. My first principle is actually Proverbs 29, verse 25, which says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. So you may ask, why does God make a big deal out of fearing man? And isn't it reasonable to fear someone who is out to harm or destroy you? What the Lord is concerned about is that when we fear man, it is likely that we will submit to his ungodly ways in order to avoid man's wrath. We naturally try to avoid any type of pain, whether it be a bruise to our body or damage to our career or simply the risk of ridicule. For example, when one considers sharing the gospel with a friend, the fear of rejection may stop one from doing so. As a result, the message of salvation is shoved aside, and instead, trivial matters are discussed. This really reveals a lack of trust in the Lord's power to control all circumstances. Ask yourself, at what comfort level do I stop trusting the Lord and instead place my faith in the advice of ungodly people? Moving on in this first division, in verses 9 through 11, Isaiah says a prayer on behalf of the righteous remnant who had not yet been born when he wrote these passages. Isaiah asked the Lord to wake up and use his powerful arm to work a miracle to free his people. Does Isaiah really think the Lord is asleep? Yeah, I really don't think so, because surely he knew Psalms 121, verse 4, which says, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Isaiah simply wants the Lord's attention. He wants them to see Israel's plight and to help. He then reminisces about how God will once how God once defeated Rahab and a monster. I'm sure that caught your attention in your study. According to Isaiah 30, verse 7, and Ezekiel 29, verse 3, these are metaphors for Egypt and Pharaoh. He is recalling the spectacular Red Sea miracle that allowed Israel to escape 400 years of captivity. Isaiah then recites seeing the day when God's people will enter Zion wearing a crown with everlasting joy and gladness. Here Isaiah is repeating his prophecy from chapter 35, verse 10. You remember that one, don't you? Let me jog your memory. It's the one where the Lord's second coming and his people returning to Zion walk along the way of holiness. Isaiah's prayer is stated as fact, which reveals his faith and his in the truth of God's word. This prayer must have been a comfort to the Babylonian exiles. Here is a man they do not know asking for God's help for their present circumstances. Isaiah shows us he believes God is not asleep, that he will remember Isaiah's prayer when the appropriate time comes. Next, the Lord reveals the specific reason why the people are afraid of mortal men. They have forgotten the Lord Almighty, their Maker and God. They have forgotten to love and trust in the Lord every day with their soul, their heart, and their strength. After years of captivity, the exiles have accepted their subservient status and are as comfortable in their Jewish communities. An entire generation, if you think about it, has grown up in Babylon and consider it to be their home. So evidently, the temptation to maintain the status quo causes many to think up reasons as to why they should not return to Jerusalem. They claim to be living in constant terror because of the threats from their oppressor who destroys them. And perhaps the Babylonians were, in fact, threatening them with death and prison by starvation. They certainly threatened Daniel and his three friends with the lions and the fire. But in fact, what they had to worry about was that their fear itself was their threat. God's people did not foresee that Babylon's downfall and Cyrus's decree to allow them to return to Jerusalem would actually free them soon. Therefore, through the fall of Babylon, God exposes their rationalization by asking, "Where is the wrath of the oppressor?" The Lord knows that their reasoning is but an excuse. And this is where their fear is actually a threat to themselves, for it threatens their salvation if they capitulate to the Babylonians. They did not realize that by not trusting God, they would forgo the opportunity to walk up the way of holiness to Zion. Instead, they would be walking down the destructive path of the pagans. In verses 14, 15, and 16, the Lord makes his will crystal clear. He is their almighty God, and they will soon be free from captivity. So no one will die in prison. God, who created the heavens and the earth, assures them that those who return to Zion are his people, and he will put his word in their mouths so that they will not forget his righteousness. His power of salvation and his promise to protect them with the shadow of his hand would be a comfort to Judah. My second principle is, remembering God's word increases my trust in him and decreases my fear of human oppressors. Remembering God's word increases my trust in him and decreases my fear of human oppressors. Nelson Mandela is quoted as saying, quote, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it." Now, while this quote is certainly not scriptural, it does come close to the truth. With the Holy Spirit's help to recall Scripture, we can triumph over fear and muster the courage to face our oppressors. The Bible has dozens of examples how God overcame man-made obstacles and gave his people the victory. Fox's Book of Martyrs also chronicles how courageous Christians, threatened with torture by the Romans, did not renounce their faith. Many died gruesome deaths with joy on their hearts. Even today, Christians face persecution and the threat of death for their faith. So take these examples to heart and trust that the same God who helps them can give you divine courage as well. Grow in your faith in Christ by staying in God's Word each day. Memorize Scripture so that His words will give you the courage to stand up against those who may be hostile to your spiritual or physical well-being. And here are some words from Jesus that should be a comfort for you. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12 say, "When you are brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." As the days of tribulation grow closer, the persecution of Christians will increase. Trust in the Holy Spirit that He will give you the ability to remember God's Word to help you hold tight to your faith. My second division is the Lord reassures Judah that their punishment has ended. Isaiah shouts to Jerusalem in verse 17 saying, "Awake, awake, stand up." She was in a spiritual stupor like a passed out drunk because of the sin she had committed against the Lord. You see, God had administered His punishment by forcing Jerusalem to drink from His cup of wrath. This metaphorical cup is filled with wine, which represents all her sins, including her idolatry, pride, disobedience, immoral sex, and more. Each sin committed added a drop of wine to the cup, and Jerusalem's cup was overflowing. She willingly drank the cup dry and even wrung out the dregs to get the last bitter drop, for she loved her pleasurable sin. There are many instances in Scripture where the Lord gives over wicked people to their sins and forces them to drink from His cup of wrath. He has given the wicked over to their shameful lusts, sexual immorality, slaughter, to tear and plunder, plagues, stubborn hearts, depraved minds, and more. In the book of Revelation, it says that in the end times, God will pour out His wrath upon the evil nations of the world, not by the cup, but by the bowlful. He will give them over to their sins, and global destruction will result. Here, God used Babylon to punish Jerusalem in both body and spirit. Physically, the people of Judah suffered from famine and war. Judah lay in ruin and became desolate. Spiritually, she was in ruin as well. Her kings and priests, that is, her sons, were wicked and could not spiritually guide the people back to the Lord. Because they did not trust the Lord, many of them panicked and did not know where to turn. They died like frightened antelope trapped in a net. So Jerusalem had no one to comfort or console her during this terrible time. Judah learned the hard way what it meant to fear the wrath of God. Now, usually once the Lord hands out a cup of wrath, it cannot be given back. However, by His mercy, the Lord does take back Jerusalem's cup, and He promises not to make her drink from that cup again. Her punishment was over, and instead He gave the cup to Babylon, and the empire was soon destroyed by Cyrus. Jeremiah indicates that in the future, a figurative Babylon, that is, the nations of the world, will again become the Lord's cup one last time. In Jeremiah 51, verse 7, it says, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad." You can go to Revelation chapter 18 for more details on the fall of Babylon. So I ask you, how full is your cup of wrath? That's a trick question. Tricky question for you. Do you know why? I'll give you a little hint here. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God did not appoint believers to suffer wrath, but receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus has already swallowed an enormous cup of wrath. And it was full of all sins of all the world from every person who has ever lived and ever will live. Jesus was an innocent man without a drop of sin. Yet, by his love and grace, he is willing to drink your cup of wrath. So your cup is empty. The night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It's in Luke 22, verse 42. It was his obedience to his Father's will that he willingly drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs. By his sacrificial death, the price was paid for mankind's sin. That includes your sins and my sins as well. Does this mean then that every person will receive eternal salvation because their cup is empty? No, that is not true. Even though your cup is empty, you are not saved from your sins until you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and believe that his death actually paid for your sins. You must also repent, that is, turn away from your ungodly ways, and submit your life over to Jesus, and consider him that he is your only Lord and Savior. He will then present your, quote, empty cup to the Father. God will see you as righteous and grant you his gift of eternal life. For those who have not dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ, God the Father will not see their empty cup. So sadly, they will be condemned to his eternal wrath. And that leads me up to my third or principle for division two. As faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the only way to receive salvation and avoid eternal wrath in hell. Faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the only way to receive salvation and avoid eternal wrath in hell. Now be advised, there's a deadline on this offer from God. It expires the second you expire. If you have not yet acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's not too late for you. So do not let the fear of men keep you from making a commitment to the Lord. This is a decision with eternal consequences. So place your trust in Jesus Christ before the deadline sneaks up on you. My third division is the Lord reassures Judah that he will lead them to Zion and he will reign forever. Beginning in chapter 52, Isaiah speaks of Judah's return to Jerusalem from Babylon. It is also a parallel account regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ in the future. Isaiah tells Judah to awake. It's time to return to Zion, so they should get ready. They are to get prepared, shake off their sinful ways, be circumcised and cleaned by both obeying God's law and freeing themselves from the pagan world of ungodliness. Judah had shaken its hangover, and now they were clean and sober, ready to return. In captivity, she felt worthless, but now the Lord was ready to free her. The Babylonians had mocked and blasphemed their God as being just like one of their idols, that is, lifeless and unable to help his people out of captivity. Well, the other nations would notice that Babylon was wrong. They would see Judah's God as truly watching over his people. Surely God would not let blasphemy go unpunished. Babylon's cup of wrath was already on order. Before Jesus' second coming, the Apostle Peter warned about the ungodly mocking God's people. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "In the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' Well, won't they be surprised? Watchmen in the hills of Zion will see the exiles returning and run back to Jerusalem with the good news and proclaim, your God reigns. The same will be true of Jesus' second coming. In verse 8, it says, the watchmen will shout for joy when they see their Lord, their Messiah, coming to Zion. So much for the scoffers. His salvation of the righteous will also be seen by the entire world. This also could be a reference to a visible rapture of believers in the end times. For Judah, in the 6th century, the news of deliverance from Babylon would spread to all nations. They would now know that Judah's God had saved them. Finally, Isaiah says, depart, depart, go out from here. They were strangers in a pagan land, but now it was time to go home. They are to stay spiritually clear and touch no unclean thing, for they are carrying back the vessels of the holy temple. And unlike Egypt, it was an orderly procession without hurry. The Lord would be their guide ahead and also their rear guide behind. So the enemy had no chance to steer them in the wrong direction or attack stragglers from behind. They walked back to Jerusalem comforted by the Lord's redemption of his people. God's word came true. He had not forgotten them after 70 years, and his promises had miraculously come true. They expected a glorious future with their Messiah King who would arrive to reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. Little did their watchmen know that they would have to wait 2,400 years before they'd see their Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming down from the clouds. And Judah's departure from Babylon and return to Jerusalem is a lesson for us today as well. Babylon in the New Testament refers to the ungodly world that we live in. We too are to depart and separate ourselves from the pagan world. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 and 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see you, your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. My last principle then is believers are to be an example to godly, the ungodly, of how to live a life pleasing to God so that his name might be glorified. Believers are to be an example to the ungodly of how to live a life pleasing to God so that his name might be glorified. We are to live in a world, but not to be like the world. Like Judah, God wants us to reflect his righteousness in a sinful world. This means we must not be tempted to believe what the world thinks is acceptable. The word of God should be our guide so that we place our trust in God instead of fearing man. We need to be spiritually sober and clear-headed in our faith. We should be known for our love, praise, joy, thanksgiving, and also our hope in the Lord's promise of eternal salvation. By our example, non-believers will be attracted to our Christian lifestyle. Then we can share the good news to them. The Lord is glorified every time a soul is saved. Realize that this world is a temporary home for us, for our real home will be eternity with Christ and all his people in the New Jerusalem. We must trust that he will protect our souls and resurrect our bodies when he comes again. May we find comfort in knowing that his return is coming soon. Lord, thank you for these words tonight that you've shared with us. We ask that you speak to our hearts and identify in our lives those areas that we can use to serve you and those areas that we need to bring to you and admit to you that we have grieved your holy name and forgive and ask for forgiveness for that. Lord, we trust that through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we will be saved, that a glorious future awaits us to where we can be in your presence in the New Jerusalem. Lord, let us always remember that you are our Lord and you are the one to fear, not any man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.